Good morning. We're going to be back in the book of John this morning, so if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open them up to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we're going to look at these 18 verses here, this first story of this healing that takes place of this lame man by this pool on the Sabbath. And so I'm going to read, and if you will, follow along. Hear God's word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man, said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Amen. And he is equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its eternal truth to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, imagine if you will, I don't know, pickleball is something people do, right? You've been playing pickleball, and somehow you break your leg. I don't know what happened, but that's what happened. And so you walk into the optometrist's office, and you sit down, and you wait. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you're probably going to be sitting there for a while. In fact, you might be sitting there forever, assuming the optometrist doesn't come out and say, "Sir or ma'am, you're in the wrong place. We don't fix broken legs here." I know that's silly, but that's the point. What's the problem? The problem is you're in the wrong place, and you are waiting for help that will never come. That's the man at the pool, isn't it? We meet this man. We don't have much information about him. He's described as an invalid. Verse 3 says invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed, possibly a mixture of all of those. We know at least he has trouble getting up, because he says he needs to get into the pool and he can't before someone gets there first. We don't know exactly what's going on with the man, but we know that he has been in this condition for 38 years. That's a long time, isn't it? And the text tells us when Jesus sees him lying there, he knew that he'd been there for a long time. So here's a man who's been sick with whatever he has for a very long time, and he had been sitting here for a long time looking for a solution to his problems. He didn't quite actually understand what his problem was, though, did he? What is the problem? just like you with a broken leg at the optometrist office. He's sitting next to a pool looking for help in a place where he is not going to be healed. There is no healing there in the water. In fact, there's only one place where there is healing for him, isn't there? And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, John here, once again, as we're walking through this book, John is going to tell us this miracle that Jesus performs. And we see in these signs, this is the third sign that takes place in this book. We saw the first two with the turning the water into wine as showing Jesus's mastery over quality, if you will. And we see Jesus healing this son far off from this royal official that comes to him, this master over distance. We see here healing this man who has been in this condition for 38 years, Jesus' mastery over time. John systematically walking through his book, showing us that, yes, in fact, Jesus is God. And he's doing a pretty good job of it, don't you think? I think he's doing a good job. But as with everything in this book, this is more than an examination of what Jesus did. Sure, we could come to this text and we could analyze it and we could see what Jesus did. And we'll look at that, of course, what Jesus did. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's an examination of who Jesus is. That's an important question. That's an important question for all of us. Who do you say that I am? Doesn't he ask us that in the text? But it's also more than simply a look here at the way that one man sought help in the wrong place. It's an examination of us, isn't it? People who often look for help in the wrong place. And so I think the question that John asks us in this text this morning, if you will, is what pool are you sitting by this morning? What is it? Or who is it, maybe, that you are trusting to fix your deepest problems? You could name them over and over throughout the text. Relationships, finances, self-improvement. Those are all the things that we fancy, and those things will never go away. We see them all the way back in the earliest book that we have, and we'll see it all the way till the end. None of these things can save your soul, can they? As only Jesus can. And so this morning, we're going to see Jesus make a claim that will either save you or it will make you want to kill him. There's no neutrality when it comes to Christ. And John makes that evident as we walk through this book. There is no neutrality. He's either Lord of your life or you will seek to destroy him. Because what he does, he heals this man on the Sabbath. And when he does this, he doesn't just break a religious rule. In his explanation for why he can do what he does, he claims to be God. And so that changes everything, doesn't it? So let's look at this. We've seen sort of the travels of Jesus. He started up in Nazareth and Cana and Capernaum and back to Jerusalem and to Samaria and back up to Cana, and now he's back down in Jerusalem. And so John gives us these time markers, and you can sort of follow the way that his text is broken up just by these descriptions of after this or afterward or meanwhile. That sort of breaks up the sections. And he doesn't tell us here what feast he's at. There are numerous feasts that would take place in Jerusalem, but we know that whatever feast this is, it takes place after chapter 4. That's nice, isn't it? Chapter 5 takes place after chapter 4. And so John tells us about this pool that Jesus comes to here, which was believed to have healing properties. Now, maybe some of you have a keen eye already and you've already seen this. It goes from chapter 5, verse 3 to chapter 5, verse 5. No, there's no sinister motives here. No one's cut anything out of your text. Probably down there in your footnote, you might see verse 4 down there, and it says, he was waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water, was healed of whatever disease he had. This wasn't removed from the text. This isn't in our earliest manuscripts. And when we get to the end of chapter 7, we'll have a more lengthy discussion on manuscripts and how this works. But just of note, we have these wonderful things called printing presses. And so I write all over my Bible, and you can tell the difference between my handwriting and what's been done by a printer. I don't have good handwriting. It's very evident to see that. But in the early church, you would have a Bible, and it would be written sometimes in your own handwriting as you copied it down, and then you'd take notes in your own Bible. And then that would get handed to someone else, and sometimes it would be confusing what's your notes and what's the text of Scripture. And so at some point, some scribe at some time had described the reason that this man was sitting by this pool. It's because it was said that an angel would come down and stir the water and he would get in. And he wrote that in his margins, and someone took it as the text. And so our Bible translators take that out because we think it's not original, but they keep it there in our footnotes just so we still have it. That's what's going on there. But it is a helpful comment, because it gives some explanation as to why this man would be laying by this pool. Whoever gets in this water first is supposed to be healed whenever it stirs. Now, I don't know if it ever actually did stir, and I don't know how many people were standing there rushing into the pool when it did stir, and I doubt they ever saw anybody come out healed in the pool when it did stir. Nevertheless, this is a sad story, isn't it? I mean, think about what's taking place here. Here's a man. We don't know how old he is. He's been an invalid for 38 years, and this pool is surrounded by blind and lame and paralyzed people, and they are all waiting for the water to move so they can jump in and be healed. Now, this isn't just something that took place in the ancient world. This takes place all around the world, doesn't it? Isn't it in India where people go on trips to the Ganges River for these very types of things to get into the water for healing? Now in the Western world, we say, well, this might have minerals or something that's good for us, but that's not how it works in most of the world. It's that the gods have done something magical to this water, and if we get in, we can heal as our last resort. And that's what this man is doing here. But it's a sad story, not only because they're waiting here by this water, but they're described as paralyzed. They can't move. They can't walk. And so they lay there hopelessly. And the likelihood of one of these people being the first in is very low. Someone's going to get in before them. It's just a hopeless picture, isn't it? But it's darker than that, because it's a picture of complete hopelessness, because even laying there, even if the man were to get in the water first, he's not going to be healed by this water, is he? He's putting everything he hopes for right here, and we know there's no life there. Now, just think about this. How many people do you know whose lives are filled with this type of futility? Maybe they haven't reached the explanation that the end of this road doesn't have healing for them, whether it be soul healing or physical healing or whatever it is. But how many people do you know who are following after something in hopes of being made whole? Probably many of you find that to be true in your lives too, don't you, at different times? I mean, we sit, don't we sit just convinced sometimes that if we had just that one thing, all our problems would go away? You think, if this bonus comes through, I will finally have everything that I need. This will make it. And so Jesus' question here to this man, and really to us, this question here is probing. Some people see this question that Jesus asks. He comes to the man and he says, do you want to be healed? And some people see this as if Jesus is asking to see the genuineness of this man's desire. But that's not usually how John writes Jesus' questions in this book, or Jesus' statements. James Hamilton is a theologian. He has a commentary on John, and he wrote a helpful illustration on this that was helpful for me. He said, He said, imagine someone happening upon a child huddled over a mud puddle with a matchbox car in one hand and a washcloth in the other, and he dips the washcloth in the mud and he furiously scrubs the car. And you walk by, and the question you ask is, do you want to clean that car? You're not necessarily gauging the intensity of his desire to clean the car. You're sort of asking him, you know that's not going to work, right? So it's an examination of his actions and an evaluation whether or not they will be effective. There are better ways to clean toys. And Jesus is going to tell this man there are better ways to be healed than this pool. So I think the way you read this is, do you want to be healed? And look what the man's answer is. He says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps in before me. We've seen this repeated throughout John so far, haven't we? Jesus walks up, or Nicodemus walks up to Jesus, and he's asking him, you're a teacher, and you know all of these things, and where does this come from, and this and that. And Jesus says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, I can't go back into my mother's womb. What do you mean? Or in the next chapter, Jesus is there and he meets the woman at the well and he sits down and he says, give me a drink. And then he says, if you knew who I was, you would have asked and I would have given you living water. And she says, dude, you don't even have a bucket. And so here's Jesus and he says, do you want to be healed? And the guy says, I can't get in the pool. It's just another example of Jesus coming to his own and his own not receiving him and coming into the darkness and the darkness not understanding him. And so Jesus says, get up, take your bed, walk. And the text says, he was healed, took his bed, and he walked. Now, I love that. This is exactly what we want, isn't it? That Jesus to look at us and tell us, do this, and then we just do that. Wouldn't that be wonderful if life worked that way? Just in your own homes, maybe? If you just talk to your kids and you say, do this, and they say, yes, mom, and they do that, it'd be great. But that's what happens here. Jesus says, get up, take your bed, walk, and he's healed, and he takes his bed, and he walks. This goes without saying, maybe, but Jesus doesn't need a pool to heal anyone. It's his word creates life. We saw that in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning with God, and all things were created through him. See, just as the Father spoke creation into existence, so the Son speaks life into dead bodies and dead souls. And we see this on display in John. Now here's the reality. We're the paralyzed man, aren't we? This both happened. This is true. But also, John's letting us know something. This is us. And we lay next to the pool. And we can't save ourselves. We might answer this question, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. I don't have anyone to help me into heaven. But Jesus seeks after us, he speaks to us, and he commands us to rise. Isn't Jesus wonderful? He really is, isn't he? But now, notice this. John tells us something in verse 9. That could be the end of the story. It's a wonderful picture there of Jesus and our misunderstanding of the things in life that we go after thinking that they are what we need. And he comes in and he steps in and he gives us exactly what we need and removes us from the place that we've been spending our lives going after. What a wonderful picture. We could have ended the section there, but John lets us know something. He says, you know what? Jesus did this on the Sabbath. That day was the Sabbath, and when the religious leaders, they see this man carrying his mat, this is a time for celebration, and they begin prosecuting as the good lawyers that they are. Look what they say. Now that day was the Sabbath. This is the middle of verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews, probably Pharisees here, but the way that John often writes about it is he's just talking about the Jews as his own people who missed the point. The Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Picture the scene. Picture the irony here. They had probably seen this guy quite a few times. He had been an invalid for 38 years, and he's walking with his bed, and they go, "No, that's illegal. You cannot do that." Now, they're right about that, according to Jewish law, not exactly according to the Old Testament, but according to their understanding of the law and the way that they had fleshed things out. You know how this works in legal law. There's a law created. There is a statute created, and then it works its way out in the courts among the lawyers and judges about how the particulars actually flesh themselves out in day-to-day life. So the Old Testament talks about the Sabbath, that you're not to work on the Sabbath. And so the good Jewish lawyers had to say, well, we need to understand what that means. We need to know the details of that. What does it look like? And so one of the things that they had laid out was you were not to carry anything. I think it stipulated over the distance and whether or not that thing was necessary for the day. Like, you could pick your coffee mug up in the morning, but taking your bed up was completely unnecessary to do on the Sabbath. You could do that Monday, okay? So he's doing this. He's doing this thing where he's picking something up and he's carrying it away. He's actually walking away from this pool because he doesn't have to be there anymore. And so the Jews here who say this to him are right, technically. They are right. This man is breaking the law. Solomon, though, in Ecclesiastes, doesn't he tell us that in everything there is a season? There's a time for litigation, and there's a time for celebration. And so it's hard to know what the man's motives are here. There's certainly a difference between this man and the man in chapter 9 who's born blind and is healed. But they come to the man, and they say, "It's not lawful for you to do what you're doing." And he says, The man who healed me told me to do it. I'm just doing what I was told. Go find him." And so they look for Jesus, but Jesus has withdrawn. And this is, of course, in keeping with what John has told us over and over again. Jesus has told us in this book, "My hour is not yet come," and we will see that hour arrive at the crucifixion. It is not time yet. So he's withdrawn, and that's sort of the end of that section. And then it goes on. It says, afterward, verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple. And this is fascinating. Here's a man who spent probably a good portion of his life by this pool, or at least in different places looking for healing. And now he's here in the temple. And at this time, it was also illegal for the blind and the lame and the paralyzed to be involved in temple activities. Now, I don't think that is technically an Old Testament prescription that they're not allowed to be involved in this. It probably comes from Leviticus 21, where the priests are not to be disabled. But by this time, it had been fleshed out that really the disabled need to be out of the temple because it represents something that has a flaw and they are not to be near a holy God. So they took the flawed sacrifices that were not allowed to be made and the flawed priests that were not allowed to offer those sacrifices, and they carried it out further that no one with flaws is to be in the temple grounds. Now, we're probably all saying, I don't think any of us would have been allowed to be in the temple grounds because I'm very flawed. But nevertheless, that's what was going on. And so what we see here is fascinating because he spent all this time at the pool. He's been looking for healing. He probably has not been allowed to be in the temple most of his life. And then Jesus finds him in the temple. You see what's going on here? The temple was the place where people would draw near to God And the man's healed. And so he's in this place where he could draw near to God. But it's ironic because he spent most of his life away from him. Humans work like this, don't we? Adam and Eve worked like this. What was the first thing they did when they sinned? They, like Looney Tunes, jumped into a bush is what they did. They hid. They went and hid themselves. And we do the same thing, don't we? I mean, don't you do the same thing? I mean, don't you find sin to be such a hindrance to your spiritual life? That have you ever said, I've been so sinful, I just can't talk to God right now. Now think about that statement. Think about that statement. I've been so sinful, I just can't talk to God right now. The one thing that I need is something that I can't go do. I need to make sure that I've been a lot better before I draw near to the one who has mercy and grace for help in time of need. It's so backwards the way that sin just confuses our heads, isn't it? But that's how it works. We sin and we've run away. And we've been doing it since day one, and we're going to do it until Jesus comes back. But see, believer, what you need more than anything right now, if this is you, is to draw near to him. Maybe that's what Hebrews says. It talks about all the work that Jesus did so that we could draw near to a holy God. Because the temple, the curtain's been torn in two. He says we have access into the Holy of Holies. What we receive there is not condemnation. That fell on Jesus. He says what we receive there is mercy and grace for help in time of need. So he says, let us draw near with confidence. What does that look like? That means this morning, you sinful person, just like me, who's been sinning all week long and is afraid to go to God, he says, walk in this morning with boldness because you have access to the throne because Christ died for you. See, that's where we're supposed to be. And so this man here has been excluded from the place where healing comes from. I mean, just think about that, first of all. That is not good national policy there, is it? But not just the place where physical healing comes from, spiritual healing. And so here he is now, and Jesus finds him, and Jesus says to him, see, you're well. But Jesus adds a warning here. And people have tried to soft pedal this, and I think it's because we're afraid of the implications of sin. Jesus says, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. It seems very clear in this text that this man was in the condition he was in because of sin. I don't know what he did. I don't know what was going on. That seems to be what's going on here. Now, the book of Job was written partly to let us know that not everything bad that happens to us is a direct result of sin that we commit. We can't necessarily say when we're suffering from something, this is because I did this thing. But we are warned in the Bible about the way that sometimes what we do when we fall ill, sometimes even die, right? Paul says about the Lord's Supper, if you approach this in this unworthy manner, he says some of you have fallen sick and even died. He says some of this is because of sin in your lives. And so Jesus is telling this man right here, believe it or not, you're well, but there is a worse ending for sin than physical illness. The thing that you've experienced for 38 years is not the worst of it. Sin has far worse effects on the human soul. The judgment's coming. That's what he says to him. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. The judgment is coming. But hear this. I think a lot of us can hear this and start worrying that at any moment the axe is going to fall because of something we've done. People get nervous about a passage like this. In fact, I think it's the reason that some people try to soft pedal this is because they don't want to face the reality that sometimes sin has actual physical consequences on our bodies. David makes this clear in the Psalms, doesn't he? That the weight on my shoulders, my bones were crushed beneath me. But when I repented, it was like I could live again. That's a soul condition, certainly, but it also has its effects on the body. So I think a lot of us can hear this and worry that any moment the axe is going to fall because of something we've done. And what Jesus says to the man is, listen, the axe is going to fall someday. In the judgment, at the end, the axe will fall. It's coming. But in the gospel, we find that for those of us in Christ, the axe has already fallen on him at the cross on our behalf. See, that's why there's no need to run, believer. There is no need to run when you find yourself in the sin that so easily entangles you. That's part of the work that he's knit us together for as the local church. At the end of Galatians 5 and the beginning of Galatians 6, he says, brothers, you who are spiritual should restore such a person who has been grabbed by sin. That's what we're to do. So what does it mean for us now? Well, if this is you, if you find yourself here, it means repent and trust Christ. See, maybe sin will and does cause sickness, but repentance brings healing. Maybe not physical, but always spiritual. See, we do this thing, don't we, where we prioritize these two things, and we talk about the physical as the most important thing. And if the physical healing doesn't happen, then it hasn't really been good. But everything in John is upside down. It's the spiritual that matters more than anything. This man's been healed. We see a son in the previous chapter who's been raised from the dead. We see a thirsty woman in chapter 4. Says you need water that lasts forever. You need to be raised from the dead in a different way. You need to be healed from your paralysis in a different way. You need something that lasts forever. This is spiritual healing that Jesus brings. And so, listen, there are some in the room right now who will testify that God has used sickness and near death to bring them to repentance. And that is something to rejoice in. Don't run like Adam. Come to the temple here, the Lord Jesus Christ, and live. We have people in this congregation who will testify to that. Yes, the Lord brought me to my knees in order that I would repent of my sin and trust him. Well, the leaders here, they're concerned about the Sabbath being broken. They think that the Sabbath means no work. The Sabbath is actually a picture, and its point, it points to us being freed from our burdens through his work. That's what it points to. It's a time of freedom from work that Christ has accomplished. One of the commentators, I forget who, said this: obedience to Jesus is more of a fulfillment of the Sabbath than doing nothing. Obedience is restful. So here's another question: are you trying to earn God's favor by spiritual inactivity? Avoiding bad things is not the same thing as obedience. Jesus doesn't call us to do nothing. He calls us to rest in him by trusting in his finished work. Well, the Jews come after him. The man went away, told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." I do not know how many times I've heard someone say that Jesus never claims to be God in the Bible. That is one of the most ridiculous things that circulates for some reason and will never stop circulating. Here is example number 4,000 of Jesus claiming to be God. The Jews began persecuting Jesus because he did work on the Sabbath, and this is Jesus' defense. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, what does that answer mean there? Well, in Jewish theology, there was a discussion about the creation week. God resting on the seventh day. What does it mean for God to rest from his work on the seventh day? And they concluded rightly, well, it can't mean that God stops doing things because we wouldn't be here anymore. Right, Hebrews 1 says this about Jesus, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's no longer creating things. He has stopped with that in day 7. But he continues to uphold the universe. He continues to be God. He continues his work of being God. And so part of the conclusion here was that even on the Sabbath, God is working. And so when Jesus says to them, my Father is working until now, that means he's been working the whole time. They would have said, yes, amen, absolutely. They would have been a little upset with this word, my Father. They would have preferred our Father. But when he adds on, and I am working, that's Jesus claiming to be equal with the Father. Well, how do we know that? First of all, because you can just see it in the sentence there. But second, because John says this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's a claim to deity, isn't it? Jesus is saying, I work as God works because I am God's son. I have the authority to do this because this is for creation and I am creator. This is what Jesus says to them. Simply, I'm God. Now, how do we know that they understood the message? Because they sought to kill him. Now, that has to be one of the most ironic statements in John, isn't it? Here's Jesus with not only a claim to deity, but all the evidence to back it up. And so they seek to kill him. We see this in John chapter 12. They know exactly who he is, but they refuse to worship him. That's why I said at the beginning that Jesus makes this claim, and this is what it will do in your life. Either you will bow to him and say, yes, amen, you are Lord, and I will worship and serve you, or you will seek to kill him. Because there's no denying who Jesus is. See, if Jesus is merely a good teacher or a moral example, his death doesn't mean anything. But if he's equal with God, if he's the eternal Son who works like his Father, then this death on the cross that he's going to is the infinite sacrifice that can pay for infinite sin. And that's what we need as we sit by our pools looking for healing. The same divine authority that healed this man's body is the authority that can forgive your sin and give you eternal life. Isn't that good news? And it's not just that he can do that. It's that he does that. And so what do we do with this? What do we do with this text today? Well, John is becoming more and more explicitly clear here that Jesus is not just a healer, he's God. He's making this claim now. And it does demand a response. The religious leaders hear it and they want to kill him. And the lame man here goes to worship at the temple. John would ask us, well, what's your response to him today? Maybe you're here this morning and you've been sitting by the wrong pool for years. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's your career. Maybe it's self-improvement. You're just working on yourself. Maybe it's religion, trying to earn God's favor through your own effort. Hear the words of Jesus. Get up. Take up your bed, walk. Stop waiting for this water to move, whatever you're sitting by. Stop scrubbing your toy car in the mud puddle. Jesus is here, and he's speaking to you, and his word creates life. And so you can trust him, and you can obey him, and you can rest in him, because he does work on the Sabbath. Amen. Amen. Why don't we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper together at the table? We could have our ushers come forward here. I will pray, and they'll hand out the elements and grab onto them. If you you're a believer this morning, you are invited to take this with us. Someone will come and lead us and take these elements together. How do we approach this table in a worthy manner? It is not by coming to this table sinless. It is coming to this table in obedience, trusting Christ as your Savior. So if that's you this morning, you are welcome. If you're not a believer this morning, just let these pass you by. Take this time to consider the gospel that you just heard. Come to Christ and live. And then come take this with us. I'm going to pray, and they'll pass out the elements. Bow with me. Father, we thank you this morning for your word once again. Thank you for the way that it pierces us. And it applies your gospel directly where we need it. Father, we are a people who look for what we have decided is going to satisfy us all over the place. And we're so thankful that you've sent Jesus to do the work for us, and you've sent the Spirit to direct our hearts to him. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to abandon those things that we are hoping in, and to place all our hope into Christ. That we would follow after him, that we would trust him, that we would believe him when he says he offers living water, that he's the resurrection, that he's the bread of life, that he's the good shepherd and the gate. Father, work this conviction into our heart by your Spirit that we might trust him all the more. And Father, even in our fickleness, we are so thankful that it is not upon our ability to conjure up the right amount of faith in Christ that saves us, but it's Christ who saves us. We thank you that he has done the work. He grabs his people. He holds us firmly. And he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we thank you that the judgment has fallen on him. So, Father, do your work in our hearts. Make us like Jesus, we pray this morning. Glorify yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.